All right, we are starting Philippians chapter 4 today. So Philippians 4 and verse 1 is where we will begin. And I mentioned last time that verse 1 really kind of goes along with the end of chapter 3, but it makes a transition from Paul's thought there into what follows starting in verse number 2. But our lesson this morning in these verses is going to focus on, you know, joy, obviously. That's the theme of this book, and we've seen joy in various different ways that we experience it in the Christian life. But this section talks about joy in working together, and it just so happened that it worked out that way, that we have a good example of that from this last week in our VBS, so many working together. And we're going to see those principles in this text. So in verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved." Then he says, "I beseech Eudaeus and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So we're going to pause there and talk about this, these words that Paul has given us in relation to these individuals and the idea of working together. So first of all, in verse 1, Paul is encouraging them to stand fast in the Lord. And that's kind of, again, the conclusion of everything we've seen in chapter 3, everything that Paul gave up to become a disciple of Jesus, and how focusing on heaven, that was his only focus and that was his goal, and how he pressed toward that goal in running this race. And there were enemies of the cross, but the Christians had citizenship in heaven. Therefore, he says, stand fast in the Lord. So they needed to hold their ground, is the idea. The enemy is oppressing, but stand firm on the truth and don't give up the fight. Keep on engaging the enemy and doing what is right. And the reason is because the Lord is going to return. And when he does, heaven will be our home if we stand fast, if we don't give up and if we don't turn back and, you know, stop running the race and stop fighting the fight. Shepherd wrote in his commentary, he said, "Paul makes the vision of future glory to be an inspiring force, giving life to the sober, practical duties of everyday Christian life and its responsibilities." And I think that's a good point, because sometimes in living the Christian life, it is very sober and very practical, obviously. And, you know, maybe there's not a lot of excitement in some of the things that we do as Christians in terms of what the world sees as exciting. But when you think about it in terms of we're fighting a war and we're running a race and at the end is heaven, that becomes very motivational to living the Christian life. And so we may think of something like, you know, helping with snacks at VBS. That's not a major accomplishment in my life. And maybe it's even kind of annoying to have to go over there every day and to get out the food and to do all of this, right? And to take up money and buy the stuff. But it's an important part of living this Christian life. It's taking a stand on the battlefield and standing up for what is right, and it's leading us to that goal of heaven. And so all of the things that sometimes we may see as mundane or things that we grow accustomed to, and if we're not careful, we can lose our enthusiasm for it. Paul's trying to remind us, as he reminded these Christians who were a very faithful congregation, that they needed to always keep in mind the goal, and that would motivate them to not just faithfulness, but to joy in their faithfulness. Attending worship services, some people, you know, think that that's a bore, but it's not when we understand that what it is, honoring God, of course, first of all, and the strength that we get from it and how it's part of the process of helping us make it to heaven. And so it is part of the battle, it is part of the race, and the goal is heaven. And so Paul is, again, reminding them and us as Christians that in being faithful, you know, it may not be extravagant, but it's much bigger than it looks like from a worldly perspective. And so notice how in this verse he shows, again, his deep affection and love for this congregation. He calls them my brethren dearly beloved, And then again, he calls them my dearly beloved. So twice he uses that phrase for them, again, emphasizing how close that they were to him and he was to them. So Paul is in prison and he longed for companionship with his brothers and sisters in Christ, and particularly with this congregation because of their relationship. And he wanted to experience that again on earth, but he wanted it even more in heaven. So again, what Paul is emphasizing here is that in this world, we don't always get the things that we desire, and we may be separated from one another as Paul was from them. And, you know, things may not go the way that we want to, but if we hold fast and if we run the race, one day we can all be together in heaven where there are none of these problems and trials and struggles and tribulations, all the things we face in this life. And so, again, he's saying don't let this world and, you know, the things of it get us down, but keep on fighting that good fight and running that race because heaven is the goal. And that's how it ought to be with all, you know, Christian relationships, that we want to be together on earth, but if we can't, then we hope to be together forever, you know, in heaven. So we sing that song sometimes, if we never meet again, we obviously want to see one another here on this side of eternity, but if we don't, we have that promise of heaven. And that's what Paul's trying to emphasize. So in doing that, he refers to them as my joy and crown. So Paul's joy was built upon his relationships and his fellowship with faithful brethren. So notice again, as we've gone through, you know, we've talked about joy over and over again. Paul tells us the things that cause him joy are, you know, having access to God's word and knowing the truth of being forgiven of sins and living as a Christian with the hope of heaven. And now here he says, it's this relationship that he had with these brethren at Philippi. That's what gave him joy. And again, as Christians, we have to learn to have that same attitude, that the thing that makes us joyful in this life are the spiritual things and the relationships that we have with others who are Christians, you know, on their way to eternal life in heaven. And so my joy and my crown. So this relationship that he talks about here, right? He says, I love you and I long for you because you are my joy and my crown. This relationship and fellowship is so important, and not just important, but it's an immovable thing in Paul's life. It's always there because he knows that it's going to continue into eternity. You know, sometimes we have relationships with people that we know, you know, are only for a short while, and even those that we know are only for this life because they're not, you know, children of God. They're not living moral lives and faithful lives and those things. But when it comes to the people who are closest to us, the thing we want more than anything else is for that relationship to continue into eternity, meaning, of course, that we'll be together in heaven. And so that's why we care so much about, you know, our families obeying the gospel and becoming Christians and those things. And that's what Paul is talking about with his relationship with them. And there's a great joy in it. And then the word crown is the word for the victory wreath, the victory crown that was given to the winner of the race. And so we find out here that their victory was also a part of Paul's victory. When they won, he won. And that's, again, different from an earthly race where there's only one winner. In the spiritual race and the heavenly race, we win when we help others to win. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20, Paul said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So what's our hope and joy and rejoicing? It's you, faithful Christians, when the Lord returns. Paul found joy in the fact that they would be in the presence of Christ and not condemned and not lost, but live with him forever in heaven. And that's what gave him joy and allowed him to glory because he'd had a role in teaching them the gospel. So the hope of an eternity in heaven with the faithful of all the ages, that's a firm foundation for the joy that we have in the Christian life. And that's what Paul's emphasizing here. And it's a conclusion to that whole section about giving up everything and only having one focus of getting to heaven. This is why we do all of that. And it also introduces this idea of fellowship and of working together. So in verse 2, when he talks about these two individuals, Eudaeus and Syntyche, obviously Paul has been emphasizing the individual nature of the Christian race. He also reminds us here, though, that as we run this race, we also have to work together. So again, it's not a competition between individual Christians where I'm trying to get to heaven before you do or whatever, but we're trying to help each other get there. And so we're working together in running the race. So this is a kind of a second section on the unity that we're supposed to have in Christ, which emphasizes the aspect of working together. And so we've already seen a little bit about unity earlier in the book, and this kind of builds on that and adds to it a little bit. So he gives this example of Eudaeus and Syntyche, who apparently were two women in the church at Philippi. So the name Eudaia means fine traveling or prosperous journey. It's the meaning of the word. Syntyche means happy chance or good luck. It's kind of the idea of it. The word is actually, in our English, it's S-Y-N, but in the Greek it says U-N, and the otherwise a U also. But it literally means with fate, that as you go with fate and, you know, fate will bless you or whatever. So it's the idea of good luck. But it's worth noting, and I always think it's interesting, that when you take the name Eudaia and you put an S on the end of it, it becomes masculine. So Eudaeus is actually a masculine name rather than a feminine one. And the name Syntyche can either be masculine or feminine. So it's possible that these were two men, but it seems like it was two women because verse number 3, he talks about help those women which labored with me. So it seems in the context that he's including them with those women. But I think it's worth mentioning that they could be two men. It's possible for two women to not be getting along. It's also possible for two men to not be getting along. And what he says is for them to be of the same mind in the Lord. And that means, of course, that they're to be united in their thinking and in the Lord, right? Thinking as the Lord thinks, thinking as the Lord would have us to think, and letting that guide us in our relationships and in our work and service. So he uses the word beseech here, and he uses it for each individual. He beseeches Eudaeus, and he also beseeches Syntyche. There's no favoritism here. Paul wasn't choosing sides. But the word that he uses for beseech is not the usual word that means to beg or to implore. And we see that word often, that different Greek word translated as beseech. But this is a different word. This is a word that means to call to one's side, or it's the idea of exhorting or admonish. So you pull someone close because you need to tell them something important. And so Paul is kind of in the middle here. He's the mediator, and he pulls Eudaeus close, and he begs him. He says to him, be of the same mind in the Lord, or her. And then he pulls Syntyche close on the other side and says to her, be of the same mind in the Lord. So he's trying to bring them together, and he's the one in between them as the mediator. And again, he uses the same word for both parties. There's impartiality here. He's not choosing sides. But the exhortation is, of course, to be like-minded. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he said, fulfill you my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So being like-minded is having an attitude of love toward each other, being in harmony with one another, and of the same mind or the same judgment, thinking the same way, because we're following the same scripture. And following that, of course, in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So to be like-minded means that I have to think like Jesus and you have to think like Jesus. And then we'll be like-minded, and that will, you know, determine how we deal with difficulties and how we deal with conflicts and those things. If we're both thinking like Jesus, then we're going to work those out according to Scripture. And that's the idea and the principle that, you know, Paul's trying to teach here. In Romans chapter 12 and verse number 16, the Bible says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." And one of the things that, you know, sometimes keeps us from being of the same mind is that attitude of arrogance or superiority or pride, thinking that, you know, I know better than you, or I'm superior to you, or whatever. Paul says, be of the same mind. Don't focus on high things, but condescend, lower yourself to those of low estate, right? So whatever the things that we use to divide us, you know, bank account or education or whatever, those things in the church are not supposed to be issues that cause division, but we're supposed to, you know, be of the same mind with one another. And so as he says there, don't be conceited. Don't be wise in your own conceits and think, you know, that you're better than somebody else, right? You had to be baptized just the same way that I did, because your sins were just as bad as mine were. You were lost just like I was. So there's no big Christians and little Christians, no super Christians and, you know, those things. We're all children of God. And that's, again, the principle that Eudaeus and Syntyche needed to understand to deal with whatever difficulty existed between them. So the key to their unity was that it existed in the Lord, just like they existed as disciples in the Lord. And so if my salvation depends upon my fellowship with the Lord, and your salvation depends on your fellowship with the Lord, then whenever there's a disagreement between us, we're going to try to work that out in the Lord, right? Because we both need that to be saved and to go to heaven. And so we don't let other things interfere. And obviously that's the goal and that's the standard. And we as people, human beings, often don't live up to it. We let our pride get in the way and we let all these other things interfere. But Paul's telling us this is how it should be. And we have to work to make it that way. And so whatever, you know, they're members of the same family is the point here. They're disciples of Jesus. They're part of his family. And so they have to treat each other as sisters or as brothers and sisters in Christ. They're on the same path. They're headed toward the same goal. They're running the same race. They're fighting the same fight. So there's no room for this, you know, conflict between them. So they needed to work it out. So whatever their difference was, they should, you know, allow their fellowship in Jesus to override their disagreement. That's the principle, you know, behind all of this. So then in verse 3, he says, "I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." So he also entreated others to unite and to work together. So when he says entreat there, that word means to ask or to request or to beg or to desire something. So beseech in the previous verse wasn't about begging, but this one kind of is. I'm pleading with you to unite and to work together. And so these words that Paul uses here reminds us and them of Paul's humility and of his great love for the church, and particularly for this congregation, that, you know, here he is, an apostle of Christ, but he's humbly pleading with them to, you know, just do what they're supposed to do anyway as Christians. So Paul loved them very much, and he wanted them to stay on the right path. And so he's trying in the nicest way possible to encourage that. So then he makes this request of someone that he calls a true yoke fellow. The word true here means legitimate or genuine or sincere. Chapter 2 and verse 20 says, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, genuinely or sincerely." So that's the same word here, a true yoke fellow. The word yoke fellow literally means co-yoked. So two people who are yoked together. We understand what a yoke is, you know, tying two animals together so they can pull together and work together. So to be co-yoked or to be yoked together refers to someone who is a colleague or a partner, united by a strong bond, and they're to use that bond to work together to do God's will and to follow His word. This same word is used in the Bible of the relationship between the husband and wife, that they are yoked together. That's what marriage is. You take two and you make them one. They become one in the marriage. It's also used to describe friends who are close and intimate friends who have affection for one another and care for one another. But this yoke fellow, we don't know who it was. The Bible doesn't tell us, and Paul doesn't tell us here, so there's really no way to know. There's a lot of speculation that has been given in commentaries and whatever, but it's really, you know, not worth even arguing about because we just can't know. But whoever it was someone who was a genuine partner, a genuine co-laborer in the kingdom, and Paul is pleading with them to help these others to do the same thing. And so Paul's saying, you know, in a sense, you and I work together very well, and you know how that is. Help me encourage the members of this congregation to work together the way that you and I do. So they were yoked together and partners in the work, and he wanted the whole congregation to be that. And that it's such a beautiful, you know, principle and concept that he's talking about here, that that's who we're supposed to be as Christians, that we're yoked together. And not just two people yoked together, but all of us are yoked together. So if we want the church, you know, to go in this direction, we all have to pull in this direction. And if some of us are trying to take the church this way and others are trying to go that way, it's going to be trouble. It's going to cause division. And that happens often when false doctrine comes in, you know, and there's some who want to do something that's not according to the Bible and others who are trying to stay true to God's word. And you have within a congregation this pulling apart that takes place. That's not being a true yoke fellow, working together and laboring together. But it's also true when it comes to the work of the church. If we want to evangelize, we all have to be working toward evangelism. Right. If we want our worship to be decently and in order and in spirit and in truth, we all have to work toward that. And so we work to, you know, not disturb others when they're worshiping and to not do something to hinder someone. And we participate. So, you know, one person's not the only one singing, but we're all singing. And all those things we do to make our worship to God how He wants it to be. And so when it comes to helping those who are in need, if the church is going to do that, we all have to be focused in that direction, right? So we give accordingly, and then that money is used in those ways. And whatever we have to do to help that be carried out, we're all working toward it. And, you know, again, Vacation Bible School just happened, and that's exactly why it works the way that it does. And every year, no matter what the numbers are, our numbers were a little down this year, but every year we have a great Vacation Bible School and everybody enjoys it and gets something out of it. And there's so much truth taught and it's just a great time, not just physically having fun, but the spiritual side of it. And that only happens because, you know, the teachers do the studying they have to and the decorators decorate and the people in the snacks, you know, do all, and everybody does their part, but we're all working toward this goal of making it a good VBS. And what we have to do as Christians is take that kind of attitude and action and motivation and apply it to everything that we're supposed to be doing as the church, evangelism and benevolence and our worship and all of those things. And if we would do that, I mean, think about if every member of this congregation was devoted to Bible study, right? How many people who are not here would be here? If we were devoted to worshiping God faithfully and everybody was pulling in that direction, The number on Sunday morning wouldn't be any different from the number on Sunday night. But the problem is that some are pulling toward doing that, and others are pulling in the opposite direction, and some are not pulling at all. They're wanting to be pulled along. And what Paul's telling us, and again, it's just a fundamental principle of God's kingdom, is that we all have to find our role and do our part and work together in the same direction. And when we do, great things can be accomplished, and even greater things can be accomplished if we would apply that same kind of attitude toward all the work that we're to do as Christians. So let me mention real quick that Clement, who's mentioned in this verse, it's a very common name during Paul's time, so it's not really possible to know the specific man that this verse refers to, but there were several different individuals named Clement. And then there were others who labored with Paul in the gospel. So he talks about those who labored with me in the gospel, the women who did that. And then there's Clement, and then there's other my fellow laborers. The word labor there indicates someone who is striving like in an athletic competition. So running the race, they're putting forth that effort to win. So notice here that it's possible and it's scriptural for women to labor in the gospel. Just because we have different roles, men and women, doesn't mean that men do everything and women do nothing. Obviously, we all have our work to do. And they had just as much work to do as the men did, different works and different roles, but we all have to be involved in it. The first convert of the church at Philippi was Lydia in Acts 16:13 and following. And somebody in their commentary wrote about the women who were converted at Philippi, said they would naturally take an active part in teaching other women called at a later period, of course, not in public preaching, but in a less prominent sphere. And that's part of, you know, obviously the work that women do in teaching other women and children and those things. So their labor also may have included supporting Paul in his preaching. But what Paul wanted, his desire was for all of them to work together in unity and in love and to reconcile any differences between them so that the work wouldn't be hindered and the unity of the church wouldn't be hindered. So, you know, at the end, they all would share the same reward. Their names are in the book of life. So even those whose names are not mentioned, you know, here, he mentioned Clement and he mentioned Judas and Syntyche. We don't know the yoke fellow's name and we don't know who these other laborers are. But God knows, and their names are in the book of life. And I think about that sometimes in the bulletin. I always try to write thanks after VBS, and I just run out of room. And it's so hard to name everybody. But, you know, God knows, and those names are in the book of life. And that's what's important, that we're serving to honor him, and he has a record of our faithfulness. And so that's motivation to them to keep on working and to keep on living the Christian life because their names are in the book of life, and that means heaven will be their eternal home. So we're going to stop here, and we'll pick up in verse 4 in our next lesson, that phrase we all know, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, and we'll talk about working together in the spiritual side of things with those next few verses. But we'll stop here, pick up there in our next lesson.